this book that I'm going to be talking on this morning deserves a whole lot more than just one sermon. So forgive me. How this sermon goes, well, then maybe at some point in the future I'll go deeper into it. But this book deserves a whole lot more. I'm going to open up with this little comic strip. Can you all read that? It was a dark and stormy night. Your new novel has a very exciting beginning. Why, thank you very much. He hands it back and it says, good luck with the second sentence. It was a dark and stormy night. Those words are foreboding. They're full of fear and threat. And a lot of us know what that means. We've had our stormy nights. We've had those dark nights. For some of you, that might seem like it's always been that way. It's always been dark. It's always been stormy. For those of you, you might be just coming out of the storm and thinking, I just don't want to go back through that again. And for others of us, we can see those storms coming. And we're worried, overwhelmed, personally. But then you can look around the world and you think, wow, the whole world looks like it's going through a big storm at the moment, doesn't it? It seems dark. It seems overwhelming. The famous Scottish modern-day playwriter, Archibald MacLeish, writing in one of his World War II plays, he wrote this. He said, millions of mankind burned, crushed, broken, mutilated, slaughtered, and what for what? For thinking? For walking around the world in the wrong skin, the wrong shaped noses, eyelids, sleeping the wrong night in the wrong city, London, Dresden, Hiroshima? There could never have been so many suffered more for less. But where do I come in? He had no answer. He asked the questions and he had no answer. But just like us, we ask questions as well. Why, God, do you allow this to happen? Why does this happen? Where are you when I'm hurting, when I'm in pain? We ask those same questions about our own lives. We ask those same questions about what's going on in the world. This morning we're going to look at the book of Job. And I believe the book of Job has the answers. But I think we've been asking the wrong questions. I'm hoping in the short time I've got this morning that we can answer some of those questions. So I want you to open up your Bibles to Job chapter 1. I want to encourage you, actually. I know I say that in the morning, open up your Bibles, because I'm going to put the verses up there anyway. But I'm actually going to encourage you to open up your Bibles. You've got it on your phone. Open it there. No texting, please. Open up your Bibles, because language is going to be very important for us this morning. We're going to go to Job chapter 1, going from verse 1. There was once a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in the entire area. You know, today we measure richness by how much money you have. But in those days, richness was measured by how much food you could produce and how much livestock you had. And obviously, he's got quite a lot of them there. 500 female donkeys. You'd hope he'd have at least one male donkey, right? Anyway, so that's his setup. He's got a whole bunch of good things. And going on from verses 4 to 6, Job's sons would take turns at preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. And when these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. But Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. So he's a good guy. He cares about his family. He cares about their physical and spiritual well-being. Just an all-round good guy. Now, I'm just going to put Job and just park him to the side for a moment, because the Bible will now introduce us to a new character, one that hasn't been introduced yet in our Bibles, and one that is a cause of many, many, many things and ideas and fantasies that people have strayed with. Can anyone guess what his name is? Satan. Going from verses 7 to 8, one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. And Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's been going on." This is the New Living Translation. Gives us a picture of what's happening in God's heavenly court. It's interesting how language can really affect how we interpret things. When I read that, I look at that and I think, why does the NLT actually have to put in "and the accuser"? That's not in the original text. The reason why it puts it there is because Satan's name means the accuser. So if you were to read that, it would be, "and the accuser, came with them," right? Goes on, and then at the end there, Satan answered, "I've been patrolling the earth." Sounds like he's had a task to do, and he's been out doing a job. Now we go to the NIV version of this passage. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.'" It's interesting how a play in words can give us two different pictures. One says patrolling, which gives an idea that he's got a job. He's out there doing a job. The other one says roaming, which sounds like he's going out and conniving, thinking things up, you know, kind of going out and creating mischief, roaming around. Got this image of this lion that we think of that's kind of roaming around looking for meat. It's funny how these change of words can change our perception on what's going on here. It's also interesting how the NLT kind of gives you a title for Satan, whereas the NIV doesn't. It just assumes that you know who Satan is. But then the NIV also throws in this word, "also came with them," just to say like he's tagging along. Like, how did he get in here? And so the question when the Lord asked him, "Where have you come from?" sounds more like, "How did you get here?" The ESV version, the English Standard Version, gives a different account of this and says that Satan was amongst them, saying that he was one of them, which is what the original text assumes. He was one of them. And the question that the Lord asks isn't so much, "What are you doing here?" It's really, "What have you been doing?" In yellow, what I've highlighted there, in the NLT, it says members of the heavenly court. In Job, it says angels. They're actually one and the same word, interpreted differently. It's the same word, interpreted differently by the two versions. And I'll give you a third passage with the same word in it. In Genesis 6:2, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. This is the one frustration I find with Bible translators. I have three different words, all from the same Hebrew word. Sons of God, angels, or members of the heavenly court. The word is Bene Elohim, literally meaning the sons of God. The Jewish Midrash, which is a collection of ancient rabbinic teachings, refers to them as God's counsel, God's divine counsel. They're not actually angels. The Hebrew word for angels is malak, or if in the plural, is malakim, and that means messenger. These guys are part of what's known as the divine counsel. They're kind of a different bunch. You hear about them a little bit sprayed throughout the Bible. In one particular verse, in Psalm 82, verses 7 to 8, God has taken his place in the divine council. That same word, he's taken his place amongst the Ben Elohim. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, this is God talking to the Ben Elohim. He says, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Kind of gives you a very different picture of what's going on in heaven. The one thing that we need to note is, without a doubt, Satan is, in this point in time, a Ben Elohim. And so that creates a lot of problems for a lot of those teachers out there that want to teach all these weird things about Satan. He was one of these special people, creation set apart by God to be part of his divine counsel, given some special kind of powers, whatever they are, I don't know. But they are in the inner court. They are there. They have. They're not human, but they can die and they can fall, which is interesting. When we talk about falling, we talk about sinning. Very interesting. Going on, Satan begins to have this conversation with God. The Lord starts to brag to him about a guy. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan's like, "Yeah, right, okay. You're bragging about this guy, but you know what? You've kind of protected him. You put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." What's interesting is this role of the accuser is almost like the role of the prosecutor in a court of law. They're looking to find the wrong. In Zechariah, you hear this story about Satan. He's on God's right hand. He's accusing, and he's got it for humanity. He just doesn't think these guys are going to make the cut. He goes, "Look, if you take everything away from this guy, I'll guarantee you he's not going to be that holy guy you think he is." And this is the crazy part of this whole story. It's God's response to Satan. "Very well then, everything he has in your power is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Really? Are you serious, God? I mean, we're talking about a man's life here, aren't we? It's like part of some heavenly bet that's going on right now. And poor old Job, what's he done? There's this ominous verse that follows this. Oh, actually. The verse that follows this is Satan heads out to do God's permission, God's work, God's allowance. One thing we need to understand very clearly is that Satan requires God's permission. He just can't go out there and do what he wants. We have this assumption, especially in the first, half of the Bible, that Satan can do anything. But no, he has to get God's permission. We see this in the New Testament twice, actually. But one time when Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all." Satan has asked. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back," thanks for the vote of confidence there, Jesus, "strengthen your brothers." Assumption there that I'm praying for you, but you're going to fail anyway. Again, there's Satan having to get permission. Understanding this puts a big hole in Satan being the serpent, by the way. But that's a whole other discussion for another time. He has to get permission to do this. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Poor old Job. He's just been minding his own business. He's been good. He's doing everything right. He's looking after his family. He's blessed. He's got a whole bunch of things. He's just kind of going about his business. And one day, a servant comes running in. "Oh, Job, your cattle and donkeys, they've been stolen by the Sabaeans and they've killed all the servants. Those 500 donkeys are gone. My cattle is gone. Hey, but that's okay. It's not all my wealth. I still have some money. I still have some stuff left over." But as he's kind of processing that, another servant comes running in. "Fire from heaven came down and consumed all the sheep and the servants. Oh my goodness, the sheep are gone too. I lost my sheep, I lost my cattle, I lost my donkeys. That's okay. Praise God, I still have my camels," right? But as he's thinking that, boom, in comes another servant, right? The other servant comes in and says, "The Chaldeans have stolen your camels and killed the servants." His whole wealth is gone. Everything he has gone. It's all gone. And you could just imagine Job sitting there going, I've lost everything. Oh, but praise God, I still have my children. Family is the most important thing, right? And as he's most probably thinking that, in comes another servant. A great wind destroyed the house. Your children were in it. They are all dead. This is all happening like one right after the other. And Job reacts. He rose up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. Not like we do. Not worshipped and saying, shout to the Lord. How great is our God. He didn't say that. Worshipped here is the Hebrew word shakar. It's this beautiful word that means to lay prostrate before God. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. How would you feel about that? Kind of random, isn't it? Really, God? You going to do this? But here's the thing. Is Job truly righteous, or is his righteousness solely tied to his station in life? And this is a challenge for a lot of us. Do you believe only when things are going well for you? Are you okay with God when things are going really smooth and you are being blessed so much? When you've got the physical goods and all that around you? Is that only when you are righteous? How much of what you have is God's? How much of what's yours is God's? And here's the other question. How much of you is God's? This is the challenge that Job is faced with, but we are too. Because you know what? When Satan attacks, he starts by challenging us with suffering, with hurt, with injustice. And what he does with that is that he has you questioning God. Why, God? Why is this happening? Why, God? He has you questioning your faith. I don't know if I can believe anymore. This can't be for real. If God loves me, why is this happening? And then he has you holding on tighter to the things of this world, tighter to your goods, tighter to your homes, tighter to all those things, those trappings that nail us to this world. And then the things that were God's things now become your things. We hold our children tighter to ourselves. We hold ourselves tighter to ourselves. We start saying, it's about me. I must do what's good for me. Satan turns disappointed, distrustful, and disorientated. That's his aim. And it hasn't changed for millennia. It's an easy, easy win for him. Hit them up hard and we'll see them break down. He does this with Job. He tries to do this with the apostles. He tries to do it with Jesus. It's a strategy he's learned very well as the accuser. Job is not on trial here. He hasn't done anything wrong. It started from the beginning. He's upright. It's not a trial. It's not pointing out his wrongs. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's innocent. And he's also ignorant of what's going on in heaven at the moment. He has no idea of this interchange between God and Satan. Imagine if he'd known how he would feel. I've always wondered that. But here's the tough point. God has both initiated the discussion with Satan and approved the course of action. And I don't know about you guys, but that makes me feel rather uncomfortable. At any one point, he could have said no. Satan couldn't do that without his permission. How does that make you feel? Talk about questions, huh? Going on, fortunately or unfortunately, the story doesn't end here. It goes on in chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God... See what I mean by changing They've done it again. Sons of God, same word, Ben Elohim, the NLT goes straight to Sons of God this time instead of the Council of Heaven. But anyway, Sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? What are you doing, God? Leave this poor man alone. You know, you could just see it's going to happen again. There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And what's Satan going to do now? Right? Come on. Really, God? Leave this poor guy alone. So Satan says, of course, you're taking everything wrong. You know, hit him up. Hit him up personally. Make him, you know, something physical, and he will curse you. So guess what God does? Yeah, go for it. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat amongst the ashes. You know, there are some really heart-wrenching verses in the Bible. The most heart-wrenching verse for me is Jesus on the cross when he just cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I could do a whole sermon just on that verse. The power that comes out, the pain. I reckon the second most heart-wrenching verse is this one. There's Job, totally innocent, like Jesus. No fault of his own. He is in the ashes of what was his life with a piece of broken pottery scraping away at the sores. Does this man deserve that? Doesn't get any better for him. His livestock was slaughtered. A nation he doesn't know have eaten his crops, taken his food. His children were taken away from him. And he was covered with sores and boils. Anyone know anything from Deuteronomy? This is where it actually comes from. What's interesting about this is this exactly is what happened to Job. Deuteronomy 28 talks about two things. The first half talks about the blessings of obedience. The second half talks about the curses of disobedience. And here, Job is being cursed with the curse of disobedience, even though he was not disobedient at all. It's what we call retribution theology. I don't want to get into it too much, but basically it says you do something wrong, God will punish you. But here's the thing. Job has not done anything wrong. And throughout this book, his friends who are next to him are going to try and point out, you must have done something wrong. There's got to be a reason for this. And they are completely wrong. The law says, hey, look, this is what's going to happen to you if you're disobedient. Look what happened to Job. But he was not disobedient. It gets worse for poor old Job. All that he has left is his lovely wife. He's loving, caring, partner in crimes, be with you till death do us part, turns to him and says, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Thanks, honey. Woohoo! I mean, not some more broken pottery, please. Yeah. Seriously. This is actually a really interesting point, and it tends to be overlooked all the time. God never leaves you alone when the storms hit. All we need to do is look around, but in this case, someone's let Job down. The wife, the friends. It's really interesting. You know, she says, curse God and die. In Hebrew, the word for curse is barah, and it also means to bless. It's a really bizarre word. One word means both to curse and to bless. And it's that fine line that we walk sometimes. For Job, it's, I need to barach, to bless. For Job's wife, in the same situation, she needs to barach, to curse. It's a fine line sometimes which way we can go with that one word. But here's the thing. If righteousness before God is all that Job values, if that's all he cares about, then it doesn't matter what they do to him. They cannot take that away from him. They cannot take that away from him. They can take everything away. They can take his family, his wealth, his station in life. They can afflict his body and do all these things. And you know what? The one thing they cannot take away is his righteousness before God. And he chooses the barach to bless, not to curse. No one can take that away from him. And that is the crux of this book. It comes up again in another book that we'll be tackling again in August, the book of Revelation, where there is this balance between to curse or to bless. But if righteousness before God is all we care about, no one can take that away from you. No one. Choosing faith will not eliminate the pain. Even though we may choose to bless, even though Job chose to be righteous, it doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the hurt. Job says to his wife in response to her cursing God, he says, should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? And before that, when it first hit him, he said, naked I've come from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. I acknowledge that he has given and I acknowledge he can take. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Choosing faith will just not eliminate the pain. And you know what? Choosing faith will not eliminate the questions either. No matter how well-versed you are with the Hebrew, how many times you've memorized this Bible, faith requires that very thing called faith. Called faith. In Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You can hear the psalmist cry, much like Job's. What's going on, Lord? But here's the thing. Where there is hurt, there needs to be comfort. Where there is pain, there needs to be healing. And what's missing in Job's life is those people around him who are supposed to give him that comfort. Those people around him who are supposed to point to where he can find the healing. And poor old Job's doing it all by himself until God needs to intervene several dozens of chapters later. But there is a reason why God has brought his church to be together. Because there will be storms in our lives. There will be times when we will be crying out, why? How is this happening? We need to have those people around us to give us comfort. There was a member of our church who I'm meeting with regularly a few years ago. He had a son born to him in a very poor state. The little boy died eventually. And he said it was heart-wrenching. But the greatest thing was the love my church showed me during that time. The comfort I received. There were the why gods. There was, how can this happen? Why can't you heal, God? But when he received that comfort, he found the path to healing. And guess what? The people around him, his neighbors, who are all these people coming to see you, provide you with meals, to pray with you, to hug you? You're crying on their shoulders. Who are these people? In my church. 1 Thessalonians, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. In Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. You can get so tangled up in the book of Job about higher, Satan here and questions there. That one verse in chapter 2, verse 9, curse God and die. The one person, for some reason, God had allowed this person to remain next to Job, and instead of providing the comfort that he needed, he gave him his three friends who would have given him comfort as well, and they didn't. They created even more heartache as Job wrestled through the questions. And God has provided you your church. People sitting around you here who have been called to this place, who have acknowledged God has me here, for better or for worse. And so we are a people that provides comfort. We are a people that help with healing. How honest are we to help one another out? How intentional are we going to be about that? I don't want us to be like Job's wife or his friends. Don't know if I'm giving this passage justice this morning. I wish I had more time to unpack so much more in this. But if anything, today, as you go away, search out your brothers and sisters. Provide the comfort that they need. Find the comfort you need. And allow those around you to get you on that path of healing. Amen? Father God, I just want to lift up heavy word. Last week was easier, right? Lord, for those today, right now, who are in the storm, that dark night is hovering above them. They feel like it's been there forever. May we, your church, be a comfort to them, Lord. May those around them embrace them. You have provided this, Lord. You have told us to be together, to come together, to not just share food and not just praise and worship you, but to live life together. Lord, for those who have just come out of the storms, who are feeling a little bit jaded, and for those who can see those storm clouds coming, just want to lift them up, our brothers and sisters, to you. Allow us, Lord, to search one another out. For you have brought us together. In Jesus' name.